Well, welcome again, Nate, one of the pastors here. We're going through the book of Acts. I did not touch the thermostat, but if you're cold, ladies and Donnie, I apologize to you. It's hard to have much sympathy with a guy that has that nice a beard being cold in a room like this. So we're jumping in today to Acts 20, this address to the Ephesian elders, one of my favorite texts in all the Bible. One that was really important to me as I considered a calling into pastoral ministry. It's a great, it talks about the seriousness of biblical leadership. It also talks about some of the central themes of the faith, things like atonement and things like church order. And so we're gonna jump into something pretty heavy this morning, but it's also good if you're here and you're an unbeliever. It talks about these central aspects, but also if in some way you've been hurt by the church or hurt by church leaders in the past, you'll see here in this text, Paul talking about what the ideal or what the leader should look like that pursues biblical leadership. And so I think it's good for you to be here this morning. So let me pray and then we'll jump into this text. So Father, now as we approach the book, I ask that you would have mercy upon me, a sinner. Father, I pray that you would help me to accurately handle your word for the good of your people. Father, I pray that you would have mercy on the hearers in this room, that they would be able to hear this word and to receive it. And then, Father, that we would be built up. So, Father, we ask that now you would make the book live. Expose in us sin. Expose in us where we need encouragement. Help us to see Christ, and by gazing at him, to look more like him. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So farewell addresses or final words are important. My father says of them that they are to be lasting words. And it's what we have here in this passage is a farewell address from the Apostle Paul to these Ephesian elders. So I started reading some farewell addresses in preparation for this sermon. And I read Washington's final address to Congress as he was stepping out as president. I read Ronald Reagan's final address to the nation where he talked about America being a city on a hill. But as a sports guy, the most endearing farewell speech that I could remember was the speech from Lou Gehrig. I don't know if you know who Lou Gehrig was. Lou Gehrig was a famous baseball player who up to that time had played the most consecutive baseball games in a row, had broken the record, and he had been diagnosed with what is called ALS, now commonly known as Lou Gehrig's disease. And so he gets to step before the audience at Yankee Stadium, his body now failing him, and addressed the crowd, many who saw him as a hero and who were fans of his, and addressed them in a final farewell address. And I remember the first time hearing this as a child, thinking about his words echoing in Yankee Stadium and all these people looking at him while he talked to them. Here's what he said in his speech. Fans, for the past 2 weeks, you have been reading about the bad break I got. Yet today, I consider myself the luckiest man on the face of the earth. He continued, when you have a wonderful mother-in-law who takes sides with you and squabbles with her own daughter, that's something. When you have a father and a mother who work all their lives so you can have an education and build your body, it is a blessing. When you have a wife who has been a tower of strength and shown more courage than you could dream existed, that's the finest I know. So I close in saying that I might have been given a bad break, but I've got an awful lot to live for. One author who was there who wrote about Lou Gehrig commented on that day. Here's what he said. I would say the feeling was kind of mournful. I think they knew he probably was not going to play anymore. He delivered those words without any paper in front of him. I was deeply touched. I could imagine that people had tears in their eyes. They were there to say goodbye to a man they considered a decent, honest, and resolute fellow. And as I read that, the comments from this author, and thought about the speech that we have in front of us, it's a very similar scene. The Bible has many farewell speeches, but you have one here by which Paul has essentially given the gospel to these men. He has been the one that has been the main role in discipling them, and he is the one that has raised them up as elders and given them all that they needed to know to lead the church of God. And now he's headed toward Jerusalem, knowing that this will be the final time that he spends with them. And so he calls for them to give them a final word in what was a, at least from the way the passage reads, a very solemn moment that was filled with tears as they said goodbye to this man that they loved. Now this passage is addressing pastors. Paul speaks directly to the Ephesian elders, but I think it would be a mistake for us to think this passage is merely for pastors or merely for elders for a couple of reasons. One, First, as believers, it is good for you to know how God thinks the church should be ordered and what God thinks biblical leadership should look like. You are called actually to affirm us as elders and to hold us accountable in our role to shepherd you. So it's very good for you to know what pastors should look like. But secondly, all Christians have been given an apostolic ministry similar to that of Paul's and similar to that of these Ephesian elders. All of us have been given the King's Commission, and in the King's Commission, we are called to testify to the gospel of God's grace, and we are called to teach them to obey all things that Christ has commanded. Whether you do that behind a pulpit in a special role as a preacher or pastor, or whether you're a mother in a home that's teaching the Bible to her children, or whether you're a good neighbor who's seeking to win the lost in your neighborhood and teach them to obey all that God has commanded, or in a workplace, all of us in the gospel have been given this apostolic ministry to declare the whole counsel of God, just like Paul and just like these elders. So everything that is said this morning is said to you, if you are a Christian. What I want to look at today is what I would say are 10 marks of a gospel leader or 10 marks of a gospel teacher that have been manifested in the example of Paul and in the exhortation of Paul to these elders. Let's set the context. Tony stopped last week in verse 12, and then here's where we pick it up. Luke writes, "But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Azos and intended to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Azos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene, and sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day we touched at Samos, and the day after we went to Miletus." It's a lot of words. "For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost." Luke, who is now with Paul, gives us a travelogue of what Paul is doing. He doesn't go into a whole lot of detail. He highlights these ports, these cities. But the main thing he's focusing on here is that Paul is planning not to go into Ephesus because he is making haste to get to Jerusalem. And we will see in a minute why. I mean, part of it here in this passage, he's hoping both probably to take an offering with him for the Feast of Weeks to the struggling church at Jerusalem, this offering he had raised by the Gentiles, and also so that he can now celebrate Pentecost there with the brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. The reason he doesn't go into Ephesus is because he thinks it'll slow him down. Either for one of two reasons. It's either he thinks, if I go back in, just like last year, riots are gonna come up and I'm gonna be slowed. Or he lived there 3 years and had many, many relationships, and he thought he would have to say way too many goodbyes to get out of there in time. We know how that is sometimes at family reunions and things like that. And so despite his hurry though, so he's in a hurry, he has his face set and his mind set on Jerusalem, he stops in Miletus and calls for the Ephesian elders to give them a final charge in which he tells them what biblical leadership looks like. This is likely the only recorded speech we have in Acts that is directed just to Christians. And so let's look at what it has to say. Starting in verse 17. "Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ.'" The first mark we see in a gospel leader, a gospel teacher, is that he identifies with the sheep. They identify with the sheep. You see that in verse 18. "You know how the whole time from the first day I set foot in Asia, how I lived among you," he said. What do we see in this passage? Paul is saying, as he is sitting there talking to the Ephesian version of Tony and Matt and Donnie and Shane and Foshi, those that probably had less tattoos than Foshi, and he's sitting there talking to them, and he gives them this charge, and the first thing he says is, "You know how I lived among you. You know what my example was like." What's he saying? He's saying that a good leader, a good shepherd, smells like the sheep. He smells like the sheep because he is in and among them. They know what his life looks like. Sadly, I knew of a pastor growing up who I had much respect for. And I remember hearing a story of him bragging. He pastored his church almost 30 years and hearing him bragging that he had never one time had a member from the church in his house. That's not pastoral ministry. That's not the example of Paul. In order for them to see your life so that you could say to them, "Follow me as I follow Christ," they have to be invited into your life in order to know you. And you have to be in their life so you will know what part of the counsel of God they actually need. We have to be around them to give them the counsel they need. And if we love them, If we love those that we're trying to build up, we will be with them, just like Paul. Second, a gospel leader pursues humility. We see this in verse 19, that he served the Lord, he says, with all humility. Paul served the Lord, seeing himself as a servant. We see this in 1 Corinthians 4, 5, and 7, when he's talking about the divisions in the church. Here's what he said. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. Can we say this of ourselves, that we are merely servants of the King, serving him in all humility as we humble ourselves in this calling to serve other people? Paul could. Next, it's a Mark 3, gospel leaders teach with compassion. We see this in verse 19. Not only did he serve the Lord with all humility, he served the Lord with tears. We see here that he had much compassion and love for these people. He hurts when they hurt. He rejoices when they rejoice. He knows their struggles. He knows their pains. He knows their sickness. He knows what their family life is like. And most of all, he desires for them to treasure and know God the way that he does. There's much emotional fervency in Paul's ministry. I heard the song growing up, Big Girls, They Don't Cry. Y'all know that one? I also heard the adage growing up that big boys don't cry. Well, to quote Dwight from The Office, false. If anybody is a big boy, if anybody is a man, Paul is a man, as we've seen in Acts. And Paul, though, has much emotional fervor as he cares for his people. Mark 4, gospel leaders persevere in trials. We see this in verse 19 as well. Serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. Gospel leaders, as we'll see in this passage, if they don't shrink back, he says, I did not shrink back declaring to you anything that was profitable. If we don't shrink back, we should be ready to face suffering. We should be ready to face trials. But the truth is, that's not just for pastors. That's not just for apostles. It says all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will face suffering. That is a call for all of us. Some of this suffering is unique to Paul, but some of this suffering is not unique to Paul. He faced great opposition, mainly from the Jews. He would get beatings. Why? Because he wouldn't shrink back from declaring the whole counsel of God. And if we won't, we should expect suffering as well. The fifth mark, gospel leaders teach profitable things, namely the gospel, in many places to all kinds of people. In many places to all kinds of people. We're already through 5 points. We're going quick. Verses 20 and 21. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. He would preach things that were profitable in public in the hall of Tyrannus, as we saw, and he would teach things that were profitable in private, house to house, as he would go in among the people. And he would do this to all kinds of people, right? Jews and Greeks, Jews and Gentiles, all encompassing of the type of people that he would promiscuously share the gospel with. Towards the end, what is the profitable thing that would be for them? Towards the end, that they would repent toward God, they would turn from their sin, and that they would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a simple Great Commission command, right? What we hold out in the Great Commission is that we will teach things that are profitable and that we would call people to repent and believe, to become disciples who repent and believe. And so we're not held accountable for how people respond to what we say. We're held accountable for what we say. And that will mean words of warning, and that will mean words of liberation as well. If we really believe that hell is real, if we really believe that judgment is real, and if we really believe that Christ can save, we speak to all kinds of people in all kinds of places. In church gatherings like this, in public, in parks, Mexican restaurants, you know, football games, wherever you want to go hang out, in all kinds of places, we share this message, calling people simply to repentance, turning from their sin, and embracing Christ in faith. And there's urgency to this, right? If we saw somebody that was about to get hit by a car, we would plead with them with tears, would we not? But we really believe that if you don't repent and believe that the wrath of God is being stored up against that person, whether they're in your neighborhood, whether they're in your workplace, whether they're in India, whether they're in Iraq, and we think that the judgment of God is coming for them if they don't repent and believe, if we believe that, if we truly believe that, we will speak persuasively and we will speak with tears. I remember one of my favorite preachers telling a story about having a friend who, no matter if he was close by preaching, this friend would drive miles and miles to come hear him preach. He said he didn't believe a word I said. And he said, one time I opened 2 Corinthians 5, I preached in 2 Corinthians 5 where it talks about God imploring and begging for people to be reconciled through us. And he said, I preached that sermon. He said, the whole time I focused just on my friend, begging him, would you please be reconciled to God? And at the end, he went to shake his friend's hand. His friend said, that was a great message, and headed out. That's all he said. And he said, when I went back in the back room afterwards, I vomited. And he said, what struck me though in that moment was, why did I have such compassion then, but not every other time? And the truth is, if we love God and we love neighbor, we will have that kind of compassion for all that are perishing. In all of his trials and in all of his hard work though, Paul never complained. And Paul said, look, I'm an example. Follow me as I follow Christ. And in many ways, the marks that I'm gonna give you today, Christ is the epitome of those marks. Or in the words of Tony Marita, he's the epitome of those marks. I got made fun of by Donnie. I thought I had to come back at you. You make fun of me every week, so. The sixth mark, verses 22 through 24. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. As we have sung already, the sixth mark of a gospel leader is that they will treasure Christ above all. Paul has an exceptionally strong sense and compulsion that he is to go quickly towards Jerusalem. And even though the Spirit is actually testifying to him, as you do this, just know that much pain awaits you on this trip. And I think this is a fascinating verse for our time and place in American evangelical Christianity. I think we oftentimes interpret God's plan as whatever the easiest path is for us. Particularly at a place that's near a seminary, I think it's fascinating how often God's plan equals whatever's the highest paycheck. Or maybe what's closest to mom and dad. Paul knows, though, as he's going to do this, he's actually not going to go on an easy path. He's got afflictions and chains, and yet the Lord is constraining him to go. I think we probably need a whole new theology of what God's will is for our lives. You know, sometimes I've actually had people come to me and say they have a word for me. I even got prophesied over in Bangladesh. Jesse Smith's back. I got prophesied in Bangladesh. They're interesting. Most of the time when somebody has a word for you, it's always a very positive thing, right? You're going to be this great preacher. All these great things are going to happen. No one has yet told me I have a word from the Lord for you. Every place you go, doesn't matter where you go, beatings are awaiting you. Like, write that word of the Lord down and frame that on your wall. Not sure we would do that. But Paul, now like our Lord, sets his face like flint towards Jerusalem, knowing that danger awaits him, but feeling constrained by the Spirit to do so. Paul's evaluation of this threat, of these threats, ultimately he's not concerned as much as he is with the completion of his mission. He says, in light of Christ and in light of what the course he has given me, I don't count my life as precious. What a statement. Can we say that about our lives? I don't care about my life as long as I finish my course. If anything, we value our lives way too much in our own agendas. But Paul was so driven by the love of God and love of neighbor, I couldn't help but think of that John Piper sermon jam where he talks about this verse, these verses, and says, God, keep me faithful on the job and then let me drop and go to my reward. And that's what Paul's saying. Keep me faithful, then let me drop and go to my reward. When it comes to counting our lives as precious, our own things, we have many idols that we need to crush and repent of. How do we know that Paul valued Christ above all? Well, I think if you asked him that question, he would say, look at my back. Christian hardship may not mean you're outside of God's will. Instead, it may mean this is the means by which God is making sure that you treasure Christ above everything else. Christian hardship may be the means by which he's advancing the gospel through you, not as a means of saying, well, he's closed that door to me. And the beautiful thing about any suffering is that it's not meaningless. God says that it is storing up for us an eternal weight of glory. So let's embrace Christian hardship when it comes, We don't have to go looking for it, but when it comes, let's embrace it like Paul. And what a ministry he has. You got to love that verse, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Who did this ministry come from? This ministry came from the Lord. I received this from the Lord. The truth is, the ministries we have received from the Lord. This commission we have received from the Lord. And it's a message of grace. What we're to testify is that there is a gracious God who has made a way for rebels to be restored to him. He hasn't left us in our rebellion. He has made a way for us to be restored. We need to share that message so that people will love and cherish the grace of God. The seventh mark, gospel leaders teach boldly. Here's what Luke writes. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone out proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of you all. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. This must have been a heartbreaking moment for the Ephesian elders. Paul had started this church. Paul had discipled these men. He knew them personally. He loved them. Try to put ourselves in this scene, right? We've got many missionaries that are going out. We've got missionaries going to India, places where there's no gospel witness. Just think about Jay Hartsfield getting there, right? And God, by his grace, allowing people to come to faith in Christ and him to disciple these people, to see a healthy church planted and to see elders raised up and for him to pour into their lives so that there's a healthy church existing in a place in the world where there never was before. And then him having to look at them and say, I have to leave. I've got something else I have to do and you will never see my face again. Tony will look at the conclusion of this next week. There was much weeping because of this. And the truth is, if we do gospel community well at all, it'll be very, very tough to say goodbye to somebody. I had to say goodbye a couple weeks ago to the Perkins, Chip and Jenny Perkins, who had been in my growth group from the entire time that Imago Dei has existed, and it was very, very difficult. Paul has a clear conscience, though, as he's headed to Jerusalem. He's set his face. He's headed there. The reason he doesn't think he's going to see them again is either he thinks something really bad is going to happen, but even if something bad doesn't happen, he has a plan. His plan is to go west, to go to Rome and go beyond to Spain. And so he says to them, I won't see you again. But why does he have a clear conscience? What does the text say? Here's why he's innocent of the blood of all. I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. He is saying, on the last day, I will not be found culpable for the coming moral disasters and doctrinal disasters that are coming because I did not cease to teach you all that you needed. Even when it was unpopular, even when it was difficult for him, I taught to you the whole counsel of God. And in an age of tolerance, even in the church where we so often want to build crowds, and so we do that by tickling ears, we must not give the people what they want. We must give the people what they need. We cannot skip passages when they speak against our own sins because it makes us uncomfortable. We cannot hesitate to talk to a rich man in our congregation who gives great tithes if he is leaving his wife and say, this is not right, because we fear we might lose his money. We don't shrink back. John the Baptist didn't shrink back. Peter didn't shrink back. John the Baptist gave up his head to tell King Herod, it is not lawful for you to have another man's wife. And we won't even risk giving up a paycheck usually to say something like that. Luther said it like this: it is the truth which is assailed in any age which tests our fidelity. If I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely the point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christianity. If we are to be innocent of the blood of all, we proclaim boldly. Yes, we proclaim gently. Being bold doesn't necessarily mean being a jerk. It doesn't mean being a jerk, but we declare the whole counsel of God. And that means even places like Leviticus in the Old Testament, those verses that we don't want to necessarily crochet and put on our wall. Why? Because God knows what's best for the next generation of IDC. We don't know how the children in our nursery are going to be challenged when it comes to the Word of God. We don't know at what point Satan's going to attack the Word of God and say, has God really said that? So how do we combat what we don't know is coming? We declare the whole counsel of God. We teach them to love it. We teach them to embrace it, to know it, to do it, and to not be embarrassed by it. The eighth mark, gospel leaders pursue humility. These are some amazing verses talking to the elders. Here's what it says: pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to the church of God. for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Paul now gives specific directions to the elders. He calls the elders. It's a very interesting passage. Just think just a minute about the office of the pastor. In this passage, you have all three terms that are used for pastor. In some traditions, you have people that think a bishop is separate than an elder or separate than a pastor. But what's interesting is all the words we use, either bishop, we see it here as overseer, pastor, we see it here as shepherding, or elder, all these terms are used in this passage. In verse 17, he's calling for the presbyteroi, that's the elders. In this passage, he's calling them episkopos, which is bishop or overseer, and he's telling them the verb form of pastor to care for the flock of God, to poimen. It's the word we get for pastor. All three terms are used to talk about the same men in this passage, and they're used interchangeably, which teaches us that there's not to be any board or there's not to be any bishop that's over the local church. There is to be a team of pastors, a plurality of pastors that oversee the local church, whether you call them elders, whether you call them pastors, or whether if you want to, like Deuce, call us bishops. Feel free to do that. And what we see here is the healthiest expression of a biblical church is a plurality of elders. Why? Because God has given a diversity of gifts to that group of men so that they can care for your soul rightly and as is needed. And rightly ordering the church is the best possible case for advancing the mission of God. God can use churches that aren't rightly ordered. He has for centuries. But the best thing for us to do is align ourselves with the word of God so that we can more easily advance the mission. And notice who it is that appoints and makes overseers. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. The Holy Spirit works in a man's life to call him and set him apart, to give him both a desire towards this noble task, he tells Timothy. You're not to be a pastor if you don't desire this noble task. And then also to form this character in him so much so that the church would then recognize, yes, you are a pastor, as we see in Acts chapter 13. Sometimes I hear people say, I'm a pastor. I'm like, well, who do you pastor? Well, I don't pastor anybody. Well, then you're not a pastor, okay? The congregation has to affirm you for you to be a pastor. If there's nobody following your leadership, you're not a pastor. Just saying that clearly as Tony on the Lord's Supper, huh? Here, Paul charges these elders, and the charge is similar to what he tells the future elder of Ephesus, Timothy. He tells them to watch their life, to watch their doctrine so that they can build up and protect the people. Here's how he says it in 1 Timothy 4:16. Pay close attention to your life and your teaching. Persevere in these things, for by doing this, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Here we have one of the best verses when it comes to pastoral ministry. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. The first command is for godly leaders to be pursuing holiness. This is a mark that we would pursue holiness. That the first need for our people is for us to guard our own moral and spiritual life. Before we can care for others, we have to examine our own life. This is not a call for perfection, but this is a call for consistent living in holiness and pursuit of holiness before we give our attention to the sheep. I think it's sad that too often in churches we prize performance over holiness. We have churches that put people in the band that are even unbelievers because they're better musicians. Or we give guys a pass that are pastors that are in grievous sin because they can really preach. There's a guy I heard preaching when I was growing up. He was my favorite preacher to listen to. And I found out he had to resign from the church he was at because he had multiple affairs. Went to another church, became the pastor there, multiple affairs there, divorced his wife, actually left that church in the middle of the night. The deacons caught him cleaning out his office at midnight and driving to another church. Goes to another church, really good preacher, so they start to grow. Ends up having multiple affairs there. One of those is with an underage girl. He's arrested. He's put in prison. He gets out. He goes to preach and pastor a church a mile down the road from that church. In a situation where they can't even let people under 18 in the room because he has restrictions on him being around children. That is foolishness. But because he can preach, he finds a pulpit. The bottom line is he's not preaching, he's speaking. He's no pastor. We have to prize holiness over ability. When you get holiness and ability, that's a good thing. As elders, we are sheep too. And as one of my friends says, we are called to be the beefiest sheep. as we take lead of the other sheep. Puritan Richard Baxter, who wrote a great book called The Reformed Pastor, says it like this: "Take heed to yourselves, lest you perish while you call upon others to take heed of perishing. Lest you famish yourselves while you prepare food for them. Take heed, therefore, to yourselves, if ever you mean to do good to others." And elders in the room, this is what we want to do. Take heed to ourselves before we take heed of others. Ninth mark, gospel leaders aggressively shepherd the sheep. We see this here in the passage. They aggressively shepherd the sheep. We think that shepherding takes place in a fourfold way, that we would know you, that we would feed you, that we would lead you, and that we would protect you, as we're going to see in this passage. And this is done in all kinds of ways, right? We feed you like I'm doing right now as we preach the Bible to you. But feeding takes place even on smaller levels as we meet one-on-one and open the Bible and explain things. It happens through teaching of some kind. It takes place through counseling. It takes place for the elders protecting the doctrine of the church. It takes place by confronting one another in sin. Shepherding is taking place in all kinds of ways so that we know you, that we feed you what you need, that we lead you, and that we protect you from false doctrine and from yourself. And this is a high calling. Why? Because you are precious. How precious? Here's how he obtained the church. He's given us to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Here's how precious you are. Christ has set his face like flint towards Jerusalem, where he would drown in his own blood to purchase you. We have an amazing sentence here, right? How is it that God could obtain the church with his own blood? God can't bleed. Well, the issue is that God in his love sent his son to take on everything that it meant to be human, that he would hunger, that he would hurt, and that he could bleed, and that he could die. The Cappadocian fathers say it like this: that which he did not assume, he could not redeem. But praise be to God that he took on flesh. He assumed humanity, and in so doing could save humanity, as he stood in our place as a substitute sacrifice, bleeding for us, dying, and then raising from the dead so that we could be forgiven. What you have in this verse is one of the most clear places in the New Testament where it is clear that the Bible is calling Jesus God. And he bled. Christian, this is why you should treasure the church too, right? And I don't mean the ideal church. I don't mean the church that we see pictured in Revelation 21, the spotless bride that's come down. This is why you should treasure the church that's messy. That's the church that Jesus died for. And don't hear this lightly. We live in this age of consumerism where it's just, somebody offended me, it's easy to go down the road to the next church. Like, no, Jesus died for us to be a community of people that would sometimes offend one another and forgive one another. How much did he love us? So much so that he would pour his judgment on his son. And so when we denigrate the church, not the ideal, when we denigrate the church, we make a mockery of the blood of Christ. And that's why we cannot say, I love Jesus, I just can't stand the church. It's easy to love the church and the ideal. It's not always easy to love the church in the nitty-gritty of being around people in community where bad things are going to happen because it's a group of sinners. But in the midst of that, Christ died for that community. And that's a challenge to us. That's how much we should love you as elders. We should be willing to sacrifice so that you can have life. And we should love one another like that. And so that's my challenge, particularly to the elders, but to everybody. Let's put our hand to the plow when it diligently do this work of shepherding the flock, spurred on by this truth. It's blood serious work. And members, please pray for us in this. This is a tough thing. It is a privilege to be a pastor, but it's also a weighty responsibility. Many burdens we carry ourselves that you'll never know about. And we will give an account for how we do that. And we are weak men. We are men that are jars of clay, and we need your prayer. We need wisdom. Paul challenges these elders to be alert, to be aggressive in protecting the sheep. Not only will things outside the church threaten the church, but things inside the church will threaten the church. How sad, he says, from among your own selves will come men, savage wolves that will speak twisted or deviant things to carry away or lead astray those. That could be things like prosperity teaching. That could be things like works-based salvation. That could be compromise on some kind of sin. Who knows what that's going to look like when people teach twisted things? It comes in all kinds of ways. And Paul was right. Even by the time that he writes to Timothy, who's now the elder, who is now an elder in Ephesus, he is warning him and telling him, there are already men among you that are ravaging the church. In 1 Timothy, it's Hymenaeus and Alexander. In 2 Timothy, it's Phygellus, Hermogenes, and Philetus. So what's the lesson? Give your kid a funny name and he'll turn out to be a heretic. No, Paul, even by the time Timothy gets there, there are already people that have swerved from the truth. It says they have swerved from the truth and they have upset the faith of some. And Timothy has to go in and make it right. And this could happen to any of us. I think sometimes we miss the idea of what a shepherd is actually supposed to be. Some pastors now, even famous pastors that if I said their name, you would know, have this idea that if God was writing the Bible today, he would use the term CEO. That is patently false. God knew what he was doing when he used this term shepherd. And why? Because we have this false view of what a shepherd is, because we see these paintings of Jesus, the great shepherd, and he's got long flowing hair and nice eyelashes, and he's just nuzzling the sheep. Like, in the Old Testament, the shepherd, his main responsibility was to knock the teeth out of wolves, not just to hug the sheep. Now, we are to comfort the sheep, but we're also to knock the teeth out of wolves. So we need to be alert. We need to be strong. When there's false doctrine, it muddies eternal things, right? And people's souls could be at stake. And so we have to be alert and we have to be strong in the word, Berean-like, so that we can recognize wolves and knock their teeth out. And don't be seduced by new teachings that seem cool, but before you like study them by the word. Or don't be seduced because somebody's a friend and you really like their personality. Be discerning, be alert. That's why he's telling them, be alert. From among your own selves, this will happen. For the second time, Paul mentions a tearful ministry. He says, be alert that for 3 years, I did not cease teaching night or day, admonish everyone with tears. And he gives them this amazing word of commendation after he talks about these tears. And here's what he says. Now I commend you to God, to these words of assurance, to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. This word of assurance is amazing. What he's giving them is a couple things. One, the importance of the centrality of the word in your ministry. What's he commending them over to here in this passage? To the grace, the word of his grace. That's what will build up the church. That's what will protect the church. That's what will make sure that we receive the blessed inheritance that he has for us, that we will persevere. This work is not ultimately done by your pastors. This work is not ultimately done even by a gifted teacher like Tony. It's because Tony gives us the word, and he's to be commended in that. We also see that the ultimate protector of the church is God. That's encouraging for the pastors. We don't shepherd alone. God is with us, and he will protect and build the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he commends them over to God, he commends them over to grace, and he commends them over to his word. What a great place to be. Just like he did the first elders he called in Acts chapter 14, he says, he commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. That's why I love reading these verses when we send people out and commission them. This is what we're commending you over to, grace and his word, and he will be with you. Final mark, gospel leaders are to be generous. We see this in verses 33 through 35. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands minister to my necessities and to those who are with me. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Gospel leaders are generous. He reminds them, as he's probably looking at his own hands, I have worked hard among you so that would not be a burden to you. He says, I cared for my own needs, I cared for my companions, and I worked hard so that I could care for the weak. And in so doing, we're like the Lord. This is what the Lord has commended, that we would be blessed to give rather than to receive. And in a day where we have pastors buying $65 million, private jets, this is a word of warning. Paul was not driven by greed. Paul was driven by generosity. I say pastors loosely. This saying by Jesus, interestingly, was not actually recorded in any of the Gospels. But as our brother John reminded us, there were many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. And it's an amazing passage, right? He is highlighting in this the importance of biblical leadership. He is highlighting central themes of theology, and yet he ends by saying, don't forget to serve and help the weak. Don't forget to be those that give rather than those that receive. And I pray that would mark us as well. And this is where his address ends. Tony will pick up next week as they say goodbye to him at the ship and the scene that we have. So how can we pursue these marks? How can we pursue these? Well, we have to look to the example and the power of another. There was one that so identified with people, so identified with human beings that he, though he was God, became human. He became everything that it meant to be human so that he could redeem those and care for those that were human. There was another who deserved everything, rule of the entire world, and yet it says he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And there was another who would be a great shepherd who would stand over the Jerusalem that would crucify him weeping because they were sheep without a shepherd. Another who persevered in trials, who was falsely accused, showed trial, mocked, beaten, killed, as the only holy one, not just above reproach, but sinless. And there was another who so cared for the sheep as the great shepherd that he would lay down his life for them. Another that was rich, who became poor so that we by his poverty might become rich. And we see these things, when we see these marks through the lens of the gospel, we see ways that we can pursue them, not as a means to gain our salvation, but because we have been saved, we can be transformed by the gospel so that these things would mark our life. And so we need to see the gospel. We need to see that there was one who was hanging outside the gates of Jerusalem, who stood in the place of sinners, that the judgment of God against sin would touch down at Golgotha on him. And he would die under the wrath of God, standing in the place of sinners, so that if sinners will repent towards God and believe, they can be forgiven. They can be purchased into this church. And how do we know he accomplished all that he had said he would do? Well, on a Sunday morning like this, those eyes that probably had had blood running over them opened up. And his heart started beating again, and he stepped out into the sunlight as the vindicated Son of God who was able to do all that he said he could do. Unbeliever, we will not shrink back from teaching you this message. If you refuse to repent and turn, judgment awaits you. But the glorious news of the gospel of God's grace is that he has provided a way for you to be made right with him. All you have to do is repent and believe. And we would love to talk with you about what that looks like, to repent and place faith in him. Brothers and sisters, how will we respond today? Final words are meant to be lasting words. Striking how similar some of the things Paul says are to the final things that Jesus says. We are to be teachers. So in response, I hope we'll be marked leaders. I hope that we will love and treasure the church the way that God loves and treasures the church. In a minute, we're gonna sing this lyric. Soon we will see what the blood has achieved. But indeed, right now, even as I look at you, I'm seeing what the blood has achieved in bringing a people together. And let's not shrink back, right? It could be that 10 years from now, it is illegal for us to stand up here in this place and say that there is no other way to heaven except for through Christ. It could be that we can't stand here in 10 years and talk about what the Bible says about sexuality, about who can be called pastor. Will we be bold and will we not shrink back? Will we be willing to say you can drag us into the center of the city and you can beat us in front of cheering masses? But here we stand. We can do no other. Let's pray. Father, I ask that I would hopefully be seen as innocent of the blood of all in this room and that the gospel has been clearly spoken. And so, Father, my prayer is for those of us in this room that we would pursue these things by contemplating the gospel and letting it change our heart, to make us more humble like Christ, to make us more servant-minded like Christ, to make us bold like Christ. And Father, I pray for unbelievers that are in this room that they would understand that there is power, wonder-working power in the blood. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.